If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We are going through a series called Resonate all year. Actually, for the next 2 years, we're talking about tuning into Jesus' frequency to amplify the experience of the gospel in our lives and in our church so that we can have an impact on the culture around us. And to do that, we're starting off by investigating the truth about this man named Jesus through this historical record in Luke and in Acts. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what it means to become a lover of God and a worshiper of God as well through Jesus, who is this person who became a man to connect us with his Father, God, through his life, death, and resurrection. And so this week, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to skip the section about him being a preteen. If you are curious about that part of the passage, you can read it in the online reflections that Alan was referring to. But we are going to talk about continuing. What does it mean to love and worship God? And how do you relate to a holy God when his standards seem to us so high and we seem so imperfect in a lot of ways? And so we're going to pick up right in chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's stop right there. Now, you saw that there's a trick, right? When there's all these biblical names, you just read them real fast and make it sound like you know what you're saying. So, but what we have is based on Luke's accurate historical record. We know that the date is circa 29 AD, because at this point, you remember when Jesus was born, Augustus was Caesar, but at this point, he's died, he's passed it on, and so Tiberius is Caesar at this point. There's this guy named Pilate, who's governor. And you heard the name Herod. Now, this is not the same Herod that we heard about during the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great, or the not-so-great, is already dead. He's passed away, and his kingdom has been split into four, and he's passed it on to two of his sons. One of them is named Herod Antipas, the guy who's named Herod in this passage, and then you hear this guy Philip, who's also named Herod Philip, because I guess it's really popular to just name your kids Herod. I'm Herod, and here's my son Herod, and Herod Jr., and Herod the Third, etc. So that there's a lot of Herods in this family. And so these are the sons of Herod the not-so-great. And then you hear about another tetrarch, another one of the four kings in this region, Lysanias. And you also hear about these two people, Annas and Caiaphas, who are the successive high priests of the Jewish religion. And so what we get here, if you don't even remember all their names, but they are the religious and state leaders who are in power at the time. And that's significant that Luke mentions them. So we're talking about from a national level to a local level. These are the powerful leaders, both political and spiritual. In verse 2, the word of God comes to John. You remember John, the guy that we were talking about, he was the distant cousin of Jesus, comes to him in the wilderness. And it's weird, right? Because if you actually look at parallel passages in Matthew 3, this is what John is like. He's this weird guy who eats bugs and honey, and he has crazy hair. He wears clothes made out of like camel hair and stuff. He doesn't wear like normal cloth clothes like people. He's like a Jedi Knight. All right, and so he's that weird kid who lives in the woods all by himself and kind of maybe talks to himself a little bit but he's actually talking to God, but it looks like he's talking to himself. And so it's like a lot of eats bugs and honey, lives out in the woods, blah, blah, blah. He's like a lot of single guys, like before they get married, a little bit weird, you know? And so you remember back in chapter 1, verse 76, he's the son of Zechariah, one of the low-level priests of the country. And Zechariah prophesied over his son that he would become a prophet who preaches and teaches and prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. And so here he is. He lives out in the wilderness, which means that he's not part of the establishment. He's not part of he's not one of the secular political rulers. He's not part of the spiritual system or leadership. He's under the jurisdiction of neither of those two parties. And that's interesting because, you see, in the Old Testament, prophets, they tend to be those kind of guys that kind of walk out of the woods and just appear from the outside. They're outside the system, the political and spiritual system. And there's a reason that God often takes outsiders and brings them in to speak to people. Because, see, John, he doesn't belong to Caesar. He doesn't belong to the temple. He belongs to the Lord. And so he can call the nation and the people of God to repentance of sin, because oftentimes that system is corrupt. from within, whether it's political or spiritual. And so in verse 3, we find him ministering along the Jordan River, and there are three big ideas that happen in this section that we're introduced to: sin, baptism, and repentance. So let's talk about each of those things. When we talk about sin, what we're talking about is any time that you turn away from God because you don't love and trust him. That's all that sin means. That God says, here I am, this is my character, here's one thing that you should do, and we say, you know what, God, no thanks, and we turn the opposite way, and we go the direction that he doesn't want us to go. That's sin. Very simple. And the reason behind that is because we don't love him, we don't trust him, that he's good, that his ways are the best. And so we go our own way as if we know better, as if we are smarter than God in some way, and that, in God's eyes, is rebellion. It's evil. It's wickedness. And so what sin includes is a lot of times you know, like when you're doing sins, if you're like going around like you're a serial killer, axe murderer, you know, those external behaviors probably sin, right? Probably against God's law. But it also includes our internal thoughts and attitudes. When we think about those kind of things, when we think against the ways that God wants us to, or when we have attitudes that are internal like that. We talk about sins of omission, which means I fail to do something, that I don't do something that God wants me to do. Sins of commission, that I do the things that I ought not do. And so basically, sin is this, all the spiritual imperfections, all the moral transgressions against God, against his holy character and his law. And here's the thing. You've heard me talk about how we choose sin all the time. Everybody does it. But sin is not just by your choice. It's also by our nature that we are sinful. You remember I talked about last week that David, King David, he declares in Psalms that I was wicked from my mother's womb. You see, we have a problem. As sons and daughters of Adam, his sin nature, when he first sinned, his sin nature is transmitted to us. It's like a spiritual virus. So it's not just that, well, when I was born, I'm pure and perfect. But even from the moment you were born, you had this virus that was passed down to you, a spiritual virus called sin. It's like if you had a mother who is pregnant and she had the HIV virus, or if your mother was a crack addict. What happens to people who have a mother like that is transmitted down to the next generation, physically. But for us, spiritually, that's what happens with sin. That our spiritual forefathers, Adam and Eve, their sin is transmitted down generation after generation after generation. And so a lot of times we have a problem. We waste a lot of our time and energy trying to deal with just the external behavior of sin. I don't know how many people talk to me about, I want to manage my sin, I just want to stop doing this, or I want to stop doing that. When the problem is in the core of our being. And so the result is we commit all these external actions of sin, but the only way to solve it is if we deal with the internal condition of sin. The problem is sin. Now the answer to sin is repentance. The second concept. Repentance is a change of your heart and your mind and your lifestyle. It's acknowledging in light of a good, holy God that he is full of goodness and holiness and that we're sinful. He's holy, and that's a problem. And so we repent. When you repent, it's turning away from sin. Before, we were walking away from God and you're facing sin and Jesus is behind you. But repentance is saying, you know what, I'm going to turn my face away from sin and turn back towards Jesus in order to go his direction. And so repentance is simply turning from sin towards God by faith through Jesus. And the way that we demonstrate it is in baptism, if you're a Christian. I can get into all the background about baptism. I'm going to skip it this morning. But basically what happens is people get dunked in the water, right? And they come back up. And it's not some holy magic ritual where something mystical happens. But it's simply an external demonstration. It's a response. So it's not about having more rules and more religious things that you're supposed to do. It's not an action that's external and religious in order for you to be saved and to be made right with God. But baptism is a demonstration of your internal response to God's grace, who is the one who saves you and makes you right. Did you hear that? That was really wordy, right? But let me say that one more time. Baptism is not what saves you and makes you right with God. It's a response to the God who saves you and makes you right. And so we're going to move on as John quotes from something. He starts reading out, he says out loud in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh, all people shall see the salvation of God. What's happening here is the author is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, an ancient prophecy written hundreds of years prior to John. And it's about this one who's going to come to prepare the way for Jesus, which is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptizer. And so what he's doing is he's preaching to these religious people that you need to repent of your sin. And verse 6, here's the key. Why is he talking about sin and baptism and repentance? Verse 6, it's because God is coming. God has come as a Savior, as a Messiah, to save you from sin and its consequences, including death and damnation. And so he's telling people that you need to repent and you need to be baptized. It's not something you do so that you can get forgiveness of sin and get salvation, but you're getting baptized because you're responding to the grace from Jesus who has come to give you salvation. So let that all sink in as we move in to verse 7. He starts to interact with some of the people and we get to hear some interesting things that he says. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Nice. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our forefather. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's stop right there. Love that, right? So here's all these people, they're coming out in droves because here's this weird guy that came out of the woods and he's preaching something, but it's exciting and you feel like the Spirit of God like convicting you and doing something in your heart. And so these people want to come and they want to get baptized. And as these droves of people are coming, what does he say to them? You brood of vipers. Nice. You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure even in, we don't translate everything very well from ancient terms, but I'm pretty sure you can infer that that's a pretty negative term, right? If you call somebody a brood of vipers. And I want you to think about it this way. For people of Jewish background, because these are probably all these Jewish culturally and religious people who are coming to get baptized, they are familiar with the Old Testament. They read through Genesis, so they know that biblically, from the very beginning of man's history, that the serpent and snakes are prototypical of sin, of Satan, of rebellion, and of folly. And so when he calls them a brood of vipers, it's like calling somebody like, I don't know, Dracula, or calling them Hitler or Justin Bieber or something like that. You know, you're not saying something very nice. You're calling them evil. Okay? Sorry, Justin Bieber fans. So, but he's being very stern and harsh with people, right? These people who are coming to him to hear him preach. And in verse 8, he says to them, you need to repent. Don't bother responding to me that Abraham is your forefather, because God could take these rocks and turn them into these true sons of faith like Abraham. And so he's telling them, you know what? You are not good people just because you're sons of a good and faithful man. You're wicked because you have sin in your life. You can't take Abraham's righteousness for yourself. And so the picture that he's giving us is that just because you're a Jew or just because you grew up in church doesn't make you a follower of God. It doesn't make you right with God. So coming here on Sunday mornings, that doesn't make you any more right with God than just because if you're Jewish and you are your forefather was Abraham, who was right before God, doesn't make you right with God. Those aren't the things that are going to make you right. See, we all have a sin problem. And the only cure is found in believing and following Jesus. And so in verse 9, he tells them that basically all of these religious traditions you practice, all of these rules that you love to follow, all these things are fruitless. They don't make you closer to God. It's not going to save you. And I want you to hear this, because we're not talking about, you know, serial axe killer rapist people. These are probably pretty religious people who are hearing John speak and very moved by it, and they want to be closer to God. They're devout in their religion. And think about it. You know, these are average working Joes. They probably took the day off from their work, and they come down to the Jordan River bank. They want to hear this preacher. They want to hear this prophet of old. They want to learn about God. They want to be cleansed from their sin. And they want to come down into the river and be baptized. So these guys are actually eager and willing and soft to experience God. And what John does is he rebukes them. He rebukes them. He calls them all vipers. Here's why he's furious. He's furious with them because they are religious. The people coming to him are religious. They think that being related to Abraham, being related to this guy named Abe, that following all these external rules of religion is going to make them good. It's religion. And John calls it a brood of vipers. You see, this is what religion is. I know you're thinking like, well, aren't we at church? Aren't we being religious? No. Religion is man's efforts, your works, to earn favor from God by the merit of your own works. You get that? It's man's effort to earn favor, the favor of God by the merit of your own works. So it's through our own performance that God will like me better. Through performing certain duties, God will like me better. By having my own holiness, by my own piety for the Jewish people at that time, by my own legacy, that will bring more of God's favor into my life. And Paul talks about this later as he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. You know what he calls it? He says, all these external religious activities that you think are making you closer to God, it is all rubbish. Your English Bible translates it. Or garbage. But literally the word there is dung. It's crap. God tells us in His Word. God disdains this religious activity, this religion to try to save yourself because He is a God of grace. He doesn't give to anyone because you deserve it. Because the truth is, we're all sinners and none of us deserve grace from God. But God gives us His love, His salvation, His mercy, His grace as an unmerited gift. So your closeness to God has nothing to do with what you merit from Him, what you have earned, what you have performed, what you have done. But He gives love, grace, mercy, and salvation unmerited. See, religion, what it wants to do is it wants to earn merit for itself. It wants to say, I am a good person, I'm being a good person, I'm doing enough good so that I can be smug and righteous, self-righteous, and proud. And so a lot of times, you know what? We think of repentance as this. That repentance is calling sinners to repent of their sin. So if you're a drunk person, if you're a glutton, if you are an adulterer, if you're a thief, you need to repent of that and live a nice, pious life. And that's half true. But the other half of the truth is that religious people need to repent of their religion. You see, for the Jewish people, there's all these very devout, God-following people. They have all these religious rules about what you should wear, where you should go, what you should eat or drink. Why? Because if I obey these rules, then I'm closer to God. I'm holier. I'm more distinct. I'm better than someone else. And so for people of Jewish persuasion, sons of Abraham, like one of the things that you'll see Jewish men do is they wear those little hats. And I know you think that's pretty cool and you'd love to wear one yourself. You can if you like. Hats are nice. But they're called yarmulkes, right? And the way that they work is like you'll notice sometimes if they're not all the same color, there's different colored ones. And the reason why is because it symbolizes, well, I follow a different teacher. If I have a red hat, then I'm following this guy. If I have a green hat, then I'm following that guy. And so all these different colored hats to follow different rabbis. And the reason why is this, if you think about it. You see, I'm a better son of Abraham than you if I'm under the best rabbi. And we have the best rules, and we follow the real tradition, and we're the most devout and the most holy. And John says, brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. And the thing is, the same thing can happen to Christians too. To be honest with you, you know, a lot of us, we make up all these rules that are not in the Bible. And we subscribe to them. We think that somehow God is more pleased because He wrote this holy book that we call the Bible, and He's done with it, so we'll just take over. And so we'll just, you know, continue to add on to it in His stead and come up with all these rules and regulations and traditions about what it means to follow God. And it's religion. Religion is the love of additional tradition and history and ancestry and rules in place of Jesus. Religion. Viper talk. You see, people would rather cling to all these things than clinging to Jesus. And so, here's some test questions for you this morning to see how religious of a thinker you are. Do you hold yourself to additional standards of religion in order for you to be a good Christian, quote unquote? Do you have to dress the right way or say the right things, listen to the right music, read the right books, vote the right party, political party, in order to make you a Christian? Do you live as if you are saved by your functional moralism, as if that's what makes you right with God? Because let me tell you something. John would tell you that is all external religion. It is all appearances. It's religion. Here's a good one. Do you obey and serve God out of duty, out of obligation, out of guilt? Do you find yourself trying to earn brownie points with God, as if I do good enough, then God will like me better? Religion. Or when you obey and serve God, is it in response to the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the gift of God that you didn't have to earn? It's like when you fall in love with somebody and they just love on you and they love on you and you do things not because you're obligated to, but as a response to their love. It's very different. And you know, I have to confess to you, I'm the most guilty of all. When we talk about religion, in this room, I would guess that there is nobody who is more ugly in their religion as I am. And what I mean by that is, even for example, one of my mindsets is, you know, I love to come to church. I'm a very punctual, on-time person. I try to be, you know. And so one of the things that I'll do Sunday mornings is I have a morning ritual, get up, take a shower, et cetera, et cetera. And then we always stop by Starbucks, my wife and I, right before I get to church, because I need coffee and I love coffee. But there are mornings where we're running a few minutes late. And if we're running a little bit late, I'm thinking in my mind, you know what? I need to be a good Christian, so I better get to church on time. So you know what? I'm going to skip the coffee this morning. That's not wrong. If you're on your way to someplace and you're trying to be on time, it's okay to like skip stuff. But my wife actually caught me on it. My problem was I was actually not of a mindset of like, well, coffee's not that important, but I was punishing myself. If you're going to be late, then you don't deserve coffee this morning. That's literally the words that I sometimes would come out of my mouth as I was talking to my wife about it. And she called me on it. She said, you know what? You need to give yourself a little bit of grace. And in fact, she showed me God's grace. And so she'll do little things like either go get the coffee for me or say, you know what, let's be a couple minutes late. It's okay. Take a deep breath, Josh. But it's that whole picture of being a rule-driven person, religion, as if you're not good, if you're not following the rules, then you need to work harder in order to please God. And I'll tell you something, if you're a rule-driven person, like you constantly are, either beating yourself up about stuff, then that's going to spill over into your relationship with God and with other people. And here's how you can tell. Not only do you hold yourself to additional rules or regulations to be a good Christian, but do you hold other people to a standard in order for them to be a good Christian? For example, do you frequently get angry or frustrated with people? Is it because they don't live up to your standards? They're not doing the right things. Do you have a critical nature? You kind of think about like when you see people at church like, oh, they're doing this wrong or that wrong. Why do they dress like this? Why do they talk like that? Are you concerned with image at church? Like, oh, I can't do that because that makes me look bad. Or you tell your spouse or your child or your parent, don't do that. It's going to make us look bad. What you care about is the appearances, the externals. It's a very self-righteous attitude. It's all religion. And for some of you, maybe you're not a Christian. And you're thinking like, that's not me at all. Those Christians. I am so thankful that I'm not like those hypocritical, judgmental, rule-keeping Pharisee Christians. My way is better. My rules are better. Unlike Christians, I know that I can't be like them. So I'm going to make sure that I'm a good person. In fact, I'm a better person than them because I'm not so judgmental as them. But it's that same religious spirit. Except that you're just living it apart from Christ. As if something I do or don't do like Christians makes me better. And it's that same smug, self-righteous, proud, judgmental hypocriticalness. You see, John would say that's all an offense to God. In fact, it's the worst sin of all. That we think that we are more right with God, or more right as a person because of what I do, that in some way I can save myself instead of having to rely on a Savior. And the tendency for religious people, whether you are Christian or not, is that we call sinners to repent of their sin, and no one ever tells religious people to repent of their religion. And that's why people are so attracted to Jesus and so often repelled by religion. There's two directions that religion always goes. Either you end up very proud because I did all the right things and I'm a good person, I'm better than other people by following all these traditions and man-made rules, or you fall into despair. I tried to do all this stuff. I didn't do very well. I forgot to do this. I know I'm supposed to pray at that time of day, and I forgot. And so you feel depressed, you feel grieved, you feel sad because I am not good enough for God. But when you hear about Jesus, that he lived the life that you have not lived, that you cannot live, that you will not live, that he died the death that you should have died, and that he rose to give you the gift that you cannot earn, you are liberated from religion. Some of you here this morning need to repent of your sin. And many of us here this morning need to repent of our religion. And so verse 10, what are you supposed to do then? Verse 10, the people ask him, and the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? They're curious, they're perplexed. And so John gives them an answer in verse 11. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what should we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, I don't know about you, but I just read that, and it just sounds kind of like John is just telling them, well, you need to follow some new rules, some other rules and regulations. No, that's not the point of what John is saying. What he's telling them is that you need to live a lifestyle of repentance. What I mean is, in response to the grace of this Savior who's coming that John is preaching about, that your lifestyle begins to change because God is good, because we recognize that Jesus, it makes transformation possible in our lives. So he's not adding on, here's new rules, a new set of rules and regulations for you, but as you come to experience Jesus, as you realize that he's the Savior who has come to pay for your sins, and we respond to him with being baptized, you live a lifestyle of repentance that is changing because of what Jesus is doing in your life. And so we're talking about a lifestyle of repentance instead of religion. So what does that look like? There's four stages. The first is that it starts with conviction. That as you hear from God's word, in response to God's goodness, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And maybe it's through your reading of the scriptures, or you hear somebody preaching about it, or the Holy Spirit convicts you, or your conscience, God speaks to you through your conscience, or maybe a Christian friend tells you something that this isn't right, and you realize that you're not living in obedience to God and his character and his commands, and so you feel bad. And you acknowledge in your conscience and in your heart, something's wrong, God. There are parts of my life that need to change. And I'm not going to be able to fix it myself. I'm not going to be good enough. But there's conviction that, you know what, the reality is, this is sin, and this is wicked, this is evil in your eyes, God, and I can't do anything about it. I need some help. So that's conviction. Secondly, the next stage is confession. Now God tells us we need to talk about it. In the Bible, he tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you can, and pray for each other so that you can be healed. And so confession is just talking about your sins. You talk about it with God. You talk about it with your friends, your small group, maybe your family or your spouse. And you bring it out into the open, your sins, so that you're not a hypocrite that's just pretending to be a good person with this nice image, this nice shiny face in public, but inside you have all this wickedness and darkness. You confess it. So conviction is feeling bad about something that is against God, and confession is just talking about it with others. And then we move to repentance, that process of repentance, where it starts in our minds, that there's a change of our heart. And all of a sudden, you know, you realize that Jesus is the center of your life, that you're not the center. and that you want to do things that please God, but you can't do it on your own power or on your own holiness. And so you don't want to satisfy your selfish desires anymore. And so in response to the grace and the love of God, you tell God, you know what? I need help. This needs to stop. This needs to die. This needs to change. And so in response to that grace and forgiveness that you're receiving from Jesus, Jesus, can you help me turn? Because I don't even want to turn from my sin. I like it. It's fun. It makes me feel good. So would you help me? And repenting is literally God turning you, helping you to turn away from that sin. Turning away from sin, turning your face towards Jesus. And you see how that works? It's not magic. It's not you doing it on your own power or earning God's approval. But it's saying, here's this sin, God, and I love it, and it makes me feel good, and I use it to self-medicate, and I want to indulge in it because it gives me short-term satisfaction, even though in my mind I know that long-term it doesn't really do anything for me. But it's not like, well, I'm going to, by force of will, like take the sin and remove it from my life. But it's saying, no, you know what? I've been looking at the sin for a long time, 10, 20, 50 years. It doesn't make my life any better. And so I'm going to turn and look at you, Jesus, and you're going to have to draw me up and pull me out of this sin. That's all that it looks like. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, when he was nailing those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the first thing that he wrote on there was that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. It's this continuing growing in grace and Christ-likeness through a lifetime. Some of you were wrongly taught from a young age that you're saved once, that you repent one time, you're saved, and then just do whatever you want for the rest of your life. No. What John is talking about, what God is talking about, what Martin Luther was talking about, is that for the Christian, repentance is this ongoing lifestyle of being changed and turning away from sin, turning towards Jesus. It's continuous and ongoing. Repentance is a great gift that God gives to Christians. That God wants to give you freedom from religion and freedom from sin. And let me talk about some of the counterfeits, what it's not, real quick. It's not nominal confession. That's where you just say, I did something wrong, but I don't really feel bad about it, and I'm not going to change, you know? So it's like if you were married and you had an affair, yep, I cheated. And the person, you can tell by the look on their face, are they sorry? No, not really. They're just stating a fact. Repentance is change, not just stating that you need to. So it's not nominal confession. Secondly, it's not worldly sorrow. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that it doesn't lead to repentance and salvation like genuine godly sorrow. It's just when you feel bad, but you don't change. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in, there's no new heart, there's no new life, there's no new desire, there's no new Lord. It's when you are not a Christian and you just feel bad about something. You're experiencing worldly grief. And so, if you do a bad thing and you're a celebrity, what happens? Well, you go on TV, you sit with maybe Barbara Walters or Oprah or sit on The View, you cry a little bit, you feel sad. And then you feel bad and then you make a large donation to some wonderful charity like Save the Dolphins from Wearing Hairy Coats or something like that. And then everybody who watches the show says, oh, well, look at that. They felt bad. I'm glad that's over. No, that's just worldly sorrow. That's not really repentance. And I know you probably don't relate to that because you're not a big famous celebrity. So if you're not rich and you're not a celebrity, then maybe you can go on to Jerry Springer and it's exactly the same, except there's a little bit of the cussing and the bleeping and there's a cat fight and there's no donations to any charities. But it's basically the same thing. It's not repentance. It's just worldly sorrow. I feel bad, but there's no change. And then we can go into all different kinds of things, like how there's religious repentance, like how people aren't repenting for themselves, like, I want to confess that Thomas did this and that, and God, I pray for his immortal soul. Please have mercy on him. And you're confessing other people's sin instead of dealing with your own. Religious repentance, pagan repentance, is like, well, you know what? God, I will repent of my sins, but can you give me something in return for it? You're trying to manipulate God to give you something. As if you need to manipulate God to be good to you when God is already good and he doesn't need to be manipulated. And lastly, fake repentance is excuse making. Well, I sin because of my genetics. can't do anything about it. I'm predisposed to alcoholism or gluttony or anger. I'm Irish, so I get angry, or I'm an Asian person, so I stifle my anger, and so it's going to boil over, or I'm a middle child, so that's why I get so angry, or I had a bad day, and that's why I'm so angry. You know, yeah, do external factors play a part? Of course. But do we use that to make excuses for why it's okay to sin? Do we rationalize? And it starts when you're a kid, right? Like, well, why did you hit that other kid? They made me do it. Really? They literally took your fist and started punching themselves in the face over and over again. No, I just really wanted that toy and they wouldn't give it to me. So that's why I punched them. Oh, so technically they didn't make you hit that kid, right? And so we all have our excuses, our rationalizations. We love to blame shift and shift the burden onto someone else or something else. We rationalize, we change the subject, and repentance is not that. Repentance says, you know what? There are a lot of external factors in my life that may influence me. But no, I'm a sinner. I accept responsibility for my sin. And I need to change. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Jesus, forgive me and help me because I deeply want to change. And then the last stage, as you move through conviction and confession and repentance, is that there's a process of also restitution where you ultimately are convicted by God. You confess it to God and people and you repent. You want to turn away from it. And here's the resonance part. As we go through this resonating series, how does it resonate in your life that you're letting God change your lifestyle? And I want you to hear this. Restitution is not penance. What I mean by that is you're not paying back someone to earn forgiveness from God. That's religion. But in response to the grace and the forgiveness that we receive from Jesus, we want to make amends to other people in an ongoing lifestyle of change and repentance. And so John says, yeah, as you are touched by the grace of Jesus, as you are saved by him, then if you're ripping people off, if you're stealing, stop it. If you are greedy and coveting, then stop coveting and celebrate God's blessing in the life of other people. Let God change your lifestyle. Many of you know that I became a Christian while I was in college. And I remember very vividly, the year after I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, God was working in my life. And he brought back to mind, like I was trying to just move on and enjoy my new life in Jesus, but God brought back into my mind a relationship I had in high school, like my last year of high school and first year of college, that ended really badly. Before I became a Christian, some of you know that I lived a very promiscuous, sexually fornicating life. And with this young woman, I didn't honor women, I didn't honor sex, I didn't honor God. And so this woman that I dated for about 2 years, I slept with her, I used her, and I dumped her after 2 years to sleep with another woman. And it was evil. It was wicked. And God convicted me that, you know what? What you did, you don't honor sex, you don't honor me, you don't honor women. Conviction. And so I confessed it to another brother in Christ. I was sharing with him, you know what? God brought back to mind this horrible thing that I was doing for quite a long time. And it's not just the external actions, but my internal attitudes and behaviors towards sex, towards women, towards God. And so as we were praying together, I was confessing. And then asking for repentance. God, I need your help to change me. I need a change of my heart. I need a change of my lifestyle. I need a change of my attitude towards honoring Christ, towards honoring women, towards honoring sex. And God moved me at that last stage as I start to feel him freeing my heart up to make restitution. I wrote a long letter explaining to my ex-girlfriend how sorry I was. That I had done her wrong. That I had hurt her. That I had used her. And that Jesus had come into my life and had helped me to recognize how wrong and how selfish I was. And that he does love me, but he also loves you, this ex-girlfriend. And so he showed me that my sin was so grievous. It was so grievous that he had to actually die for me. And so he sent me to apologize to you. And I know that nothing can make this right, but I just want you to know that I am so sorry and that God is changing me. And I hope that you can forgive me as God has through Jesus. It was humbling. And God was teaching me, this is what the gospel of grace looks like. It's not about following the rules and trying to make up for all the bad things that I do. It's not trying to balance the scales with God. But undeserved, God poured out love, forgiveness, and grace. And so it changes your lifestyle. It moves you towards this process of repentance. And so the question for you this morning is, what do you need to repent of? Some of you are sitting here this morning in light of the goodness and holiness of God, and you're pretending like you are a good person, that by your own merit and your own works, that you are doing just fine. I want to challenge you to repent of your sin, because you are hurting God and hurting yourself and hurting other people. And some of you have been receiving, and God has been pouring grace into your life, and you're still trying to follow the rules, trying to be this religious holy person that earns God's favor in some way. God challenges you to repent of your religion this morning too. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?